This sermon was preached at Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. We hope you enjoy.
If I were to ask you, which group would you rather be in? Group A, which is poor, hungry, tearful, hated, excluded, insulted, and rejected. Or group B, which is rich, well-fed, happy, popular, included, praised, and accepted. Which one would you sign up for? My guess is that our natural inclination would be group B. I think if anybody said, I'm going to voluntarily be in group A, most people would look at them and go, are you sure about that? But today we're going to look at a passage. Here at Crossway, we preach through Luke, the book of Luke, and we just preach through a book at one a chunk at a time. And we are in the middle of Luke, and we're in Luke 6, verse 12 through 26. But the interesting thing is that Jesus is going to lay out exactly those groups. And he's going to say that one of those groups, if it's done for the sake of Christ, can find a deep satisfaction. And he gives a warning to those who want to pursue the other one. So I don't know about you, but if I go back to that list and think about where I'd rather be, I think this sermon has the potential to be a challenging sermon for us to think about what our priorities are. And that's why I've called this the sermon The Two Ways of Living, because this is really what Jesus lays out. A way of living that is Christ-centered and that's focused on him, and one that has its sights and eyes set on other things. And so if you want to turn with me in your Bibles, Luke 6, 12 through 26, as I said, we read the NIV. There are NIV Bibles in front of you. If you have your own, follow along with that as well. But this is the word of the Lord. One of those days, Jesus went out to the mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, who he also designated as apostles: Simon, who he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was also called the Zealot, and Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Now he went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from all over Jerusalem, and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him, because the power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are those who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you, and reject your name as evil, because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated their prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets." Well, we'll get into the two lists here in a second, but before we do that, we see that Luke kind of introduces us to the process, and it's a pretty big process, where Jesus called his disciples. Now, what you'll see is that there was a great group of people amongst them. We see that there is literally a crowd from cities that are outside of Israel. So there possibly could be Gentiles, or at least Jews who are living outside of Israel, who came and had already heard about Jesus. This is how big of a name and a reputation he was gaining. And there is a reason for that, because he was healing with power, and when he taught, he had authority. And so there was this great group of spectators who were there. It says, Luke tells us that it was a huge crowd from all over, and he highlights Judea, Jerusalem, and Tyre and Simon. And when he does that, he says, hey, look, Jesus has accumulated a big following. But amongst there were some people who were his faithful disciples. It was a smaller group. If you want to think about it, it's kind of concentric circles. There's his audience of people who are attracted to Jesus for their power. There's his disciples who want to follow his teaching. And it says that he chose his apostles, 12 of them. And this is not a number that is by chance. This number is the same as the tribes of Israel. And when he chose these disciples, those who are closest to him and who he's going to invest his time in, and he labeled them as apostles, that smaller concentric circle, what he's kind of signaling to the world is that there's a new vision of the people of God. And this is what these disciples are. But before Jesus made this big decision, Luke makes it clear that he went by himself. He went up to the mountain to pray. And it says that he spent all night before he made this decision. Now, Jesus is the Son of God. We've seen that over and over, that Luke is highlighting that. He is God himself. And yet we see that he spends the night praying before he makes this big decision. There's still this dependence, this work of him here. And I think it's important for us to see. I think it's important for us as we think about the big decisions we make, how we need to cloak those things with prayer. But there's another thing that we highlight here in this calling of the disciples, and that is that Jesus called ordinary people to follow him. If we were to look at that list of names and look at the people who are there, there's a tax collector, which we saw, who's wealthy and well off, but despised by the people, as we saw a couple weeks ago. There's fishermen who are the blue-collar folks of their day. They do the tasks that everyone is dependent on for food and those kind of things. It's kind of a motley crew of ordinary people from a diverse background that Jesus has called. There's one thing that is kind of clear, though. It's not that they were super special or anything like that. No, Scripture says, actually, that they were unschooled. Acts 4, verse 13, says that when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that they had been with Jesus. Jesus transformed these people, these folks. We know Peter, it took him a long time to get to the spot of having this kind of courage instead of false bravado. But yet God worked in his heart, and he drew them to himself, and he transformed their lives. But they didn't do it on their own. They had the Spirit who equipped them for the task. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul highlights how each and every single believer is given with the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that God has empowered them to do certain things. It says, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. And all these are the work of the Spirit, of one and the same Spirit. And he distributes them just as he determines. And so what we see is that God chose these disciples and he empowered them. And I think that's another important thing for us to remember. When Jesus calls you, his Spirit will empower you too. Sometimes when we face different situations, some difficult stuff, when we try new things because we feel like that's what the Lord is leading to us, we can feel overwhelmed. But the truth is that when God calls us, when he opens our eyes to the gospel, he empowers us to make that decision. But even after that, as we go through life, through the ups and the downs, and there's many of them, in all those struggles, Christ chose us, which means that his Spirit is going to empower us to get through the things and empower us to do the things that he's called us to do. And this is an important thing that we can see here in the beginning. Christ calls and Christ empowers. Now, the first thing that Jesus does after he does some healings, and we see that, is he sits down his disciples and kind of lays out kind of some basic trainings. And over the course of the next couple of weeks, actually probably the next month, we are going to look at different aspects of the sermon. Some of you may know it more familiar through the Sermon on the Mount. It's more familiar or famous cousin in the book of Matthew. In Luke, he has a little bit of an abbreviated version of it, but he covers many of the same topics. And so the first thing that Jesus does when he lays it out is he says that there's going to be two ways to live. There's one that trusts what the world says and goes after those kind of things and thinks that those kind of things are important. And then there's another that's based on his teachings, on the Word of God, that's going to be completely countercultural. And he lays it out in a series of blessings and a series of woes to say to them, be careful here, because there's two ways of living, and encouraging them to follow the more blessed life, the life that follows Jesus. Now, we're going to look at these terms, and we need to define those terms, blessing and woe, because when we come to them, I think that we have our own kind of baggage. Some of us, when we think of blessing, we think that that means that life's going to go perfectly and we're going to get rich. No, 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 that's not what God teaches. That's not what's even taught here. Remember those two lists. Just think of that. But there's also, when we hear the word warning, we can sometimes view it as kind of a judgmental thing. Now, part of that is because when we read the text, it woes us. It says, hey, you're going to get this future thing, and it's going to be different than what you have here. But that word woe, when it's used, is really that of a warning. It says, don't trust this. It's that kind of, it's kind of a feeling of regret. It's a feeling of kind of wondering how God is going to work. Think about it this way. It's the expression of regret that somebody has at the end of their life when they look back on it and they look at all the decisions that they wish they could have made differently, those things that they could have invested in and they hadn't, or those relationships that they should have repaired and they didn't. These are the kind of, this is the kind of imagery you need to have when you think of that word woe. I also want you to think about this as we think about how there's putting these two things next to each other. One is the warning and the other is the blessing. Because sometimes when we look at this, we can think, you know, I mean, how crazy is this? I mean, why is this? Why does God call us to this? Well, there's a quote by this author whose name is Michael Wilcock. He wrote a commentary. It's called The Message of Luke. And I think he highlights what Jesus is bringing out here really well. It says this, in the life of God's people will be seen first all of a remarkable reversal of values. They will prize what the world calls pitiful and suspect what the world thinks desirable. Values which were taken by granted by other men are questioned by them and are considered in the searching light of spiritual truth, hidden reality, and a future life. And this is really the heart of it. The more that we think about things, when we come at life, we don't just take what our culture tells us or what the world says we need to value and we need to go after. Because what Jesus is saying is that those things that we are just naturally attracted to because of our culture and because of our own internal desires, that those things have limits, and those things, if we pursue them too much, can actually bring destruction. And so Jesus gives us this warning. There's four things that he highlights that we need to be careful of, that we don't search after too much. And I want you to think about that image that I had. If you think about this as a expression of regret, think about those folks who you know who are at the end of their life, who are coming near to an end. As I worked as a hospital chaplain and would talk to people in the hospital, or even as I engage with some of you who have been, or some of those who have been with us and who have passed away. And when they're at their end of their life, there are certain things that they want to invest in and they wish they would have invested in, and there's things that they had that maybe they regret. I dare bet if you've had those conversations with anybody, that this list that Jesus lays out of the woes versus the blessings line up pretty closely with it. The first thing that Jesus says we need to be careful about and pursuing is control. Now, he says, but woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Now, riches is something that is wealth, and it's a status thing. But money also gives the ability to control things. I mean, think about how much easier it is for you when your car breaks down if you already have money in your bank account. You can control that. And so usually when we come to money, it's about giving us the sense of feeling like we've got enough in our bank account that we can control whatever life throws at us. And Jesus says, but woe to you who are rich, for you've already received your comfort. Now, again, money is neutral. It's like a brick. A brick can be used to build a hospital, or a brick can be used to throw out the window and break the window. But it's the kind of control amount that you allow it to control and how money is used that Jesus is getting at the heart of here. He says, if money controls you, if it's your ultimate gain and not just viewed as a tool to bring about the kingdom of God, well, then you need to be careful. Because when you give it that kind of control and power in your life, chances are regret will enter into it. Because money isn't designed to bring us ultimate happiness. And I don't know if you've had it, but I can remember when I made the decision to become, I was an engineer. Somebody asked me about it this week. They go, how did you, well, you were a mechanical engineer and then you became a youth pastor? And I said, yeah. They said, how did that come about? And I said, well, some church was crazy enough to hire me. But I remember in that, there's a decision. Literally, I knew how much money I was going to make the next year, and I knew how much money I was going to make as a youth pastor. They didn't line up. That money would be nice. But ultimately, God called me to a different thing. Now, thankfully, I had enough money to pay my bills. Okay? It wasn't that I wasn't getting enough. But if money controlled me in that moment, then I wouldn't have moved to the other spot where we're at, where I was doing what God called me to do. I want you to think about that. What kind of control does money have in your own life? Maybe it's not even money. It's not something about in your bank account or anything like that. Maybe it's just things. You know, you want to have these kind of things. It's about material comfort. Well, Jesus speaks to that as well. He says, woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Now, being well fed means content, having everything you need in that moment. Again, there's nothing wrong with having plenty of food. There's nothing wrong with having things. What Jesus is saying is that if those things control you, if they have more power over your life than they should, then you need to be careful. Because what happens in those moments is later you will regret it. And what Jesus is saying is here is be careful about pursuing this life that's dictated by comfort. Now, when we think about this, we don't always think about how much comfort and the pursuit of comfort dictates our life. But think about the decisions you make. Think about your ups and downs. My guess is that they're more controlled by comfort than you would care to admit. I mean, think about moves that you've had to make, or think about, transitions you've had to make. Think about all of that. Oftentimes, discomfort is something that we try to minimize because we just don't like it. I mean, sometimes maybe even God can call you to something and you'll reject that idea for a long time because it could be difficult and you're not sure how things are going to play out. When I made that transition between engineering and youth ministry, I'll never forget, I sat down with my senior pastor, Ken Kuhman, and I laid this out because it was a very traditional church that called me to be their youth pastor, and I wasn't a very traditional guy. And I sat there with Pastor Kuhman, and I said, Pastor Ken, like, why would God call me to be a youth pastor at a traditional church? Don't you think you could at least do it to a contemporary one? And I'll never forget, Pastor Kuhman said to me, he said, hey, Brad, God called Paul to a lot of different things. Being shipwrecked, beaten, imprisoned. Just because God calls you somewhere doesn't mean it's going to be easy. That truth, I got to tell you, kept me in ministry, and it's been a motto for me in some pretty difficult times when I was in that traditional church and my contemporary things kind of butted heads sometimes, and I had to learn some humility in it. And quite frankly, being away from that, I can see how God actually used being in that traditional church to make me into a church planter that he's called me to be, and now the pastor of Crossway. Why? Because comfort wasn't the ultimate rule of my life. Now, comfort can come in other things. It's like, I mean, just think about it. Something as simple as a phone, right? I mean, we can get so excited to get some new gadget that it's like, man, if only I had this phone, my life would be great. If only I had, you know, a better house, more acreage, more goats. If only I had a tractor. Okay, I'm just giving you my own laundry list of things that I would like, okay? If only I had a power tool, maybe. I've got a new power tool that I'm going to add to my list. My dad told me about a drum sander the other day. But my point is, we can get that way, can't we? We can think, if only I have this, and I thought, man, that's going to give me comfort. And we can go through these ups and these downs where when we get it, it feels good, and then when we don't, or when we do, and now this phone that's 5 or 6 years old is obsolete, it feels like, well, what am I doing? And what Jesus is saying here is, woe to you if you build your life off comfort and things, and that you think that those kind of things are what are going to create this sustenance and peace in your life. There's another one that he brings up, and that is power. Now, you may say, where do you get power from woe to you who laugh now? Good question. I don't actually like any of the translations, and I looked at the NIV, the ESV, and the Holman Christian Standard, which are my three kind of favorite. All of them say, woe to you who laugh. Maybe the ASV doesn't have that. I know some of your favorites. That's your favorite. But that word, galeo, is actually not the kind of laughter that we think. The laughter at a joke or kind of trivial stuff. It's actually often used in kind of a boastful, self-satisfied, condescending rejoicing of harm that others have experienced. It's that, ha, I'm the victor and you guys are little and you didn't get your way. It's the kind of gloating that happens after political elections oftentimes of when your team won. It's what you feel when your team didn't win. It's maybe a boss who makes you feel less and wants to make it clear to you where you fit on the totem pole. It may be when you hang out with your friends and you have that totem pole of popularity and you're on the bottom and the kids on the top want to make you know where you rank. It doesn't feel very good when you're on the receiving end of it. But it can drive us. It can drive us because we want to move up that totem pole. We want to become the more popular kid. We want to win. We want to have that kind of power. And again, moving into management is not a bad thing. But when it becomes your ultimate thing, and when your life is controlled by it, Jesus says, woe to you. Because your life can be full of regret. Think about those folks who you know who've been nearing the end of their life. It's not things like power. It's not things like comfort. It's not things like control that they regret. Or it's those things that they regret. It's the relationships. It's doing the things that God called them to do that they don't. But there's another one that he brings up, and that is recognition, wanting people to speak well of you. Jesus says in Luke 26, woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. There's nothing wrong with wanting people to like you. I mean, this text, as I'm going to say in the blessing, it doesn't mean that you have the ability to be a jerk and just do whatever you want. We can read it that way, but there's a phrase there that says, all this is for Christ's sake. But when certain people's approval is what we build our value and our worth on, that's a tricky thing. That's running on a treadmill and it's speeding up and slowing down and having to try and keep pace and not fall flat on our face. Because here's the thing. Whether it's the approval of your boss, the approval of certain friends, the approval of our parents, it's fleeting. It may come one day and be gone the next. It may never come at all. And what Jesus says that when we build our life just trying to please other people, it's an all-consuming thing that will only lead to regret. So whose approval do you want? Who do you want to think well of you? Again, it's not bad to have a good reputation. The Proverbs and those push those things. It's when we make it the ultimate thing that this thing becomes something that we need to be careful of. And so Jesus warns us that even though that group B that we thought would be so great that we all think, well, let's go and become that crowd. If it becomes the ultimate thing of our life, if recognition, if power, if the ability to control or having comfort in material things becomes the ultimate thing in our life, then our life will have difficulties because those things come and go and they will let us down. And at the end of our life, we will regret it. And so Jesus says to his disciples, whoa, be careful. Don't let these things become your ultimate thing. And so this week, I want to encourage all of us to look through that list. Look through those questions that I provided you on the sermon sheet or that I put up on the screens and think about, who is it approval that I want? What's that thing that I bring that I think is going to give me comfort? What kind of status or what kind of success do I think I need to have to make my life feel better? Or what are those things that I feel like I need to control to finally have peace? All of those questions and all of those things point to things that may have more a deeper control of our lives than we care to admit. What Jesus says, though, is what he wants his disciples to learn and what he wants to push us to is that Christians can instead find a deep satisfaction in the midst of difficult circumstances. Jesus isn't the only one to teach this. I mean, the Apostle Paul really grasped what Jesus is saying here. And in Philippians 4, he's saying, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. For I know what it is to have plenty, and I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. And this is really the life that Jesus has called us to. This is what he wants us to kind of grasp and understand. And this concept of blessing isn't that we get everything we want. You know, Jesus isn't our Santa Claus that we just say, hey, look, I've been good. Give me everything I want. And we give him this list. No. Rather, what faith in Christ is that he becomes our ultimate allegiance, that he is the one who we get our value and worth in, that his things that he values, we value. Things that are a priority to him are a priority to us. And in that, what we learn is this is the way that we were created to live. And it brings a deep satisfaction in our life. This is the blessing. This is what that word blessing means. Not material blessing. It's not big bank accounts. It's not even physical success. Sometimes the most godly people, you would look at it and say, outwardly, they're not that successful. But if you look at the impact that God has used in people's lives, the opposite is the truth. Now, there's also people who have great success that God's used in powerful ways. But at the heart of it is, what's the ultimate allegiance to? Is it to the things of Christ and his values, or do we get sucked into these other things? Now, I want you to see here, Jesus uses the second person present tense. Now, some of you guys are like, you're an engineer. How do you know your grammar? Why do you care about grammar? And you know, if you look at the screens, that my grammar isn't great. But there are certain things that are there that are pretty important. And the first one is this. When he uses the second person in that tense, he uses it because he wants us to realize that it's right now. See, when we read this list, sometimes it's easy to think, well, this is the way we are now, and when we get to heaven, then we'll get to experience these things. And you know what? There's some truth to that. There is this kind of, now you're hungry, and you will be satisfied. But there's also this tension that right there in the moment of going through that difficult thing, life, even when life is hard, that there can be this satisfaction and there can be this peace. And this is what Jesus is pushing his disciples to do. Now, I had that quote up there. My screen's not working in the back, so I'm a little off here. It says, the question is not, what will I have to give up to follow Jesus, but rather, what will I never get to experience if I choose not to follow Jesus? And the answer is clear. We will forfeit the chance to live a good and beautiful life. And this is really the heart of what I was saying. The more that we allow Christ to dictate our life, the more that we follow in line with what he is, what we uncover is that this is the life that we are meant to be. And in it, we get a deep satisfaction, a deep joy, and a deep sense of meaning. But as I said before, this deeper sense of satisfaction only comes when we live for Christ. Now, how does this work? I mean, how does this whole thing work? I think the best way for us to describe it is trees. Now, we all understand that a tree with shallow roots will thrive as long as it gets rained. In my house, I just planted 45 willow trees that were just sticks that we put in water, and they developed roots. And even though my girls hate it, one of their jobs when it doesn't rain is that they need to go and water every single tree. Yes, they do it with the watering can. Well, why do I have them do it? Because those trees have not built the roots to go down deeper. And so they are dependent on the water that comes from outside. If it rains, they're going to do fine. Or if my daughters water them as well as they do, and they do a great job, it's going to thrive as long as it gets enough rain. But if the rain stops and the soil on top dries out, they're going to die. Now, the goal in getting them to water them is that those roots will grow down deeper, where there's a lower water table, where there's a deeper aquifer that they can now access. And if they get to that lower level, if they get to that deeper area, then no matter what happens outside, whether it's a huge drought for a year, which some of us are maybe worried about, or whether it's a wet year, they'll be okay because they've gone down deeper and their roots go down to a deeper source of water that's going to give them life. And what Jesus is saying here is that if you pursue these earthly comforts and these things that he just warned us about, it's kind of like this outer rain. There may be times where you have success. There may be times where you get that recognition. There may be times where you have comfort or where you're in control. But those times are fleeting. Think about your own life. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when you're going to suffer, when those things dry up. And what Jesus says is that if we base our life on those things, well, then we're like this kind of tree. We're just waiting to suck all that stuff in before we can have life and be nourished. But what happens when it doesn't? That's the woe. You're going to have regret. Your life isn't going to thrive. But he says if we base our life on those deeper things, on those things of God, on those things that we've been created to be, well then, when those things don't come, we're still okay. Because our value, our worth, our sense of being and our sense of peace isn't rooted on the temporary. Instead, it's rooted on what Christ teaches us and what he's done for us. This is how we can get a deeper sense of satisfaction. This is how we can have peace in the midst of all of these difficult circumstances, because our ultimate identity, our ultimate value, our ultimate source of strength is not on all those things from the woes, but rather on Christ himself. And so Jesus calls his disciples and he encourages them that you may be an unschooled, ordinary bunch right now, but don't you worry. You will be satisfied if you don't let money or things rule your life. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now again, it doesn't mean that it's wrong to have money. Money is a brick. It can be used to build a hospital, or it can be used to bring destruction. It's how that money is used that dictates its value or its worth or the impact that it has in our life. And it's okay to have a good, well-paying job. It's okay to have that. But if that becomes our ultimate pursuit, and if we can't learn contentment, or if we build our value and our worth off of that, then Jesus says, be careful. Rather, he says, blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who have learned to be content in all things, because yours is the kingdom of heaven. He also says, you will be satisfied when you're willing to sacrifice for the pursuit of truth. He says, blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be satisfied. Now, in some senses, it's a physical hunger. If you look at Matthew's version of this, it says, hunger and thirst for righteousness. But blessed are you, he says, when you're willing to give up things, even some things that everybody thinks are completely essential for the pursuit of truth in a relationship with God. That's a tough one. I mean, it's giving up comfort. It's giving up this thing. But when Christ is our ultimate identity, those things don't hold us as tightly. And we're willing to give up. We're willing to give. We're willing to sacrifice for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of truth. The other thing he says that will bring you this deep satisfaction and this blessing is when your heart breaks for the things that saddens God's heart. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. What it says here, I want you to see, is that we will grieve. You know, sometimes there's this mentality in Christianity that, like, you always have to put on the happy face. You always have to pretend like things are going perfect and things are going well, even when it's hard. Jesus says you can have deep satisfaction and you can weep. Doesn't really make sense, does it? Am I weeping or am I satisfied? But we hold this intention because weeping often acknowledges that the world isn't the way that it should be. We weep when we lose loved ones as a result of sin. We weep when we see the results of our own sin or the results of the sin in the lives of others. We weep when we look around and we see maybe where our world is going and we wonder, where is God in all of this? But yet despite all of that, we know that our hope isn't in those things. Our hope is instead in what Christ has done and what Christ is doing. And so we can weep. We can be sorrowful. But we're sad about the things that break God's heart, not because we didn't get those earthly comforts. And what Jesus says is that the pathway to this deeper satisfaction is to mirror the heart of God, to weep over the things that he weeps, not the things that we do. And I want you to think about this. Think about all the emotional stuff that we can get caught up into. How all the pursuit of these things and the ups and downs of all the flows of comfort, power, control, relationships, all of that can just consume us. When we're grounded in Christ, when our roots go down deep, we're released of that. And what we can focus on instead is the things that really matter to God. And so we weep over those things. We cry over those things. And we're free to live the other life. There's another one that we are, and that is that we'll be satisfied when we're ridiculed and rejected for Christ. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man, he says. Now, this is not an excuse to be a jerk to people, okay? It doesn't say, hey, people don't like me, so I must be living out this verse. Well, maybe people just don't like you because you're just not being kind, compassionate, you know, all the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are going to be times when we as Christians become countercultural and we'll have to speak truths, and those truths may actually raise up anger in people. They may call us words and names, but we need to make sure that that's happening because we're speaking the truth, because we're exemplifying what Christ does, not because we're just being a jerk. But Jesus says, when we're in the midst of all those things, when all that stuff happens, there's a deep satisfaction that comes when you're ridiculed and rejected for Christ. Now, we may look at that and go, well, why is that fun? I mean, I don't want to be ridiculed. I don't want to be lamb blasted. I don't like that. It ain't fun. Let's be honest. But what it does is it reminds us what Christ has gone through. All of these things, rejected, ridicule, hungry, poor, weeping, talk about what Jesus went through in order to gain us the salvation that roots us and grounds us. And when we go through these things for the sake of Christ, it helps us experience on a minuscule level what Christ went through. And it reminds us of the great salvation that's there. That's how those roots go deeper. Because rather than focusing on the external, it pushes us deeper into Christ. So when people reject us because we're living out the gospel, when living out the gospel requires sacrifice, and we make it. When we weep, when we feel the sense of sadness over those things, all of it reminds us of what Christ did. Philippians 2 says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united in Christ, which I think is that blessed sense there, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in the Spirit and one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition nor vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interest, but to each of you, to the interests of others. And in your relationship with one another, have the same mindset of Christ. And then it goes into the whole section of who being in the very nature of God did not consider equality with God was something to be used for his own advantage, but rather he made himself nothing. He sacrificed, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in his appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross, which is the ultimate rejection. This is where our hope is found. This is why Jesus says, focus on those things that point you to Christ. Don't focus on those things that take your eyes off of it, even though they may be appealing, because they will let you down. But Christ will not. He will be the anchor that can get us through all the storms. Let's pray.
You are listening to a sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. You can learn more about our church online at crosswaychurchwa.com. We invite you to attend a worship service on Sundays at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway.